Second Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, and I'm going to read chapters 1, 2, 3 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 10, and our topic, reasons why full preterism is an anti-Christian heresy. Now, I did a series on this about 4 years ago. We're just going to touch upon a few things. Reasons why full preterism is an anti-Christian heresy. In other words, it's outside the pale of Christianity. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and in the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing which with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you, who are troubled, rest thus, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that do not know God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony was believed in that day. One of the rising new heresies today is called full preterism. And I say new because you cannot find this teaching in any branch of the Christian church, in the apostolic, post-apostolic, medieval Reformation, or second Reformation periods. It is emphatically contradicted and thus rejected in all the early ecumenical councils, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox creeds and catechisms, all the Presbyterian and Reformed symbols produced by the Reformation, as well as all Baptist, Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, or Wesleyan statements of faith. Partial preterism, however, the idea that some of the prophecies have been fulfilled in the first century, can be found throughout the history of the church, especially with regard to Matthew 24. For example, just read Matthew Henry, or Matthew Poole, or John Gill. Full preterism seems to have arisen in the 19th century and has only become popular in the last 20 years among so-called Reformed people, as ignorant, unstable, unregenerate, partial preterists betray the faith once delivered to the saints to become part of a movement that theologically can only be classified with a cult status. It is a cult because it denies fundamentals of the faith. So full preterism seems to have arisen in the 19th century and has only become popular in the last 20 years. Full preterists teach that the whole complex of eschatological events, that is, all the predictions and prophecies relating to the second coming of Christ, were completely fulfilled in A.D. 70, the first century, when Jesus came in judgment upon Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and Israel was destroyed by the Roman armies of Titus. Thus, what we call the second bodily, literal return of Christ from heaven, the final judgment, the rapture of the saints, the bodily resurrection of the saints, etc., according to the full preterists, has already happened 2,000 years ago. Yes, we're in the eternal state now. The full preterist, by asserting that everything has already happened, must redefine several crucial doctrines to fit their paradigm, and this is a major reason why they cannot be regarded as Christians, but only members of a quasi-Christian cult. Now remember, the full preterists will say, oh, I believe in the death, I believe in Christ's sacrifice, I believe in the second coming of Christ, I believe in this, I believe in that. Well, they're no different than the modernist or the cult member who changes crucial doctrines through redefinition. The most rank liberal you will meet, the most rank modernist you will meet will say, oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. In fact, I had a friend who was in graduate school with a bunch of liberals, a bunch of modernists, and he asked one of these guys, he says, well, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Of course I do. I'm a Christian. I believe in the resurrection of Christ. And then he kept pressing him, well, what do you mean by the resurrection? Do you mean he literally walked out of a tomb on the third day? He literally came out of the tomb bodily with the body in which he died? Well, of course not. I don't believe that. That's ridiculous. That's a myth. I believe that Jesus is risen in our hearts. You see, they redefine major doctrines. So they say, well, I believe in this, and I believe in that, and I believe in this. But when you question them and you go a little deeper, you find out they're heretics, and they're very dangerous. Same with full preterists. Today we will briefly look at a few of their major tenets and demonstrate how they are heretical and dangerous. The first one, and this is going to really the majority of today I'm going to spend on this, they believe that the fall of Adam has nothing to do with physical death, and this leads to a denial of Christ's atonement, or the meaning of the atonement. And to me, this is the central error of their teaching, which makes it damnable. So we're not going to begin with a discussion of prophecy, but rather a discussion of the fall of Adam, death, and the death of Jesus Christ, because they're all related, doctrinally. This, I believe, is the most damning of all the full preterist heresies. Now, according to full preterism, Adam and Eve were created mortal. That is, death, dying, decay, is a normal, natural part of God's created universe before the fall. And I'm not simply talking about the death of algae or the death of bacteria or the death of vegetables. We're talking about the death of human beings. To them, that's normal. It's natural. God intended it to be that way. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they still would have died and rotted away into the ground. They teach that when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. But the spiritual death has nothing whatsoever to do with physical death. Okay, and that, by the way, that is completely contrary to every major Protestant theologian. Death, in its most comprehensive sense, yes, the day that they ate of the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually. But that's also the day they began to age. And that's the day that disease and death entered the universe. Death is a result of sin. No question about it. In Adam, all died. In Christ, all are made alive. That is all the elect, that is. We will see that such a position logically leads to a denial of the atonement. Now, there are full preterists, and I debated a full preterist, and he denied the atonement in a debate. He said that Jesus Christ died simply in order to rise from the dead as a sign to the Jews. It was nothing salvific about it whatsoever. It was simply so he could rise as a sign. He would have died anyway of old age. Well, that, beloved, is an explicit denial of the doctrine of the atonement. Now, after the debate, I was contacted by full preterist who said, well, I don't believe that. I believe he did die as an atonement. Well, the point I'm making is if you are a full preterist, the denial of the atonement is logical. It's the logical position because death is natural. There's no reason for Jesus to have to die. We'll go into that in a minute. First, however, we're going to answer the question, was physical death a natural part of the pre-fall created order, or was it part of the fall? Was it a result of the fall, or did God create a universe with death and suffering and tears and all that in it already, as the full preterist must assert? Well, it can be proved that physical death is a result of spiritual death by the following considerations. First, the judgment narrative. Excuse me. The judgment narrative in Genesis emphasizes physical death as a direct consequence of the fall. In 3:19 we read, listen to this carefully. This is part of the judgment narrative. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are and dust you shall return. Note that 19b, man's coming physical death and rotting into the soil, forms the climax to the judgment decree of God, the judgment statement. Hebrew scholar E.J. Young, who's one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, says this. Again, an emphasis upon death. Having been formed of the dust of the ground, man is to return to that dust. Man had wanted to be like God, but he is only dust. Herein is the culmination of the threat, thou shalt surely die. As soon as man had disobeyed God, he became mortal. The power of death came over him, and the germ of death entered his nature. He was separated from God and in the throes of spiritual eternal death. The germ must ripen, and when it does, man's body will be dissolved and returned to the dust from which it was taken. We must note the force of the word till. It is not used in a chronological sense, as though merely to teach that man would eat bread until his return to the dust. Rather, it is emphatic and climactic in force. Man is to eat bread, and this eating of bread as a result of hard toil will culminate in death. Man is the loser in his struggle with the ground, for, as it were, the ground will at last overcome him. Listen to this carefully. Death is not the natural end for man, but a tragic punishment for his disobedience. Excellent interpretation based on the Hebrew text. Here's another one from H.C. Leopold, who writes this. From this lot, there is no deliverance until man's return to the ground. It is not here said that this return is man's death, for in reality, death is far more, in a far more comprehensive sense, is used in these chapters. But the fate of the body is foretold. Being of dust, it must return to the dust. Though this is stated as an inevitable consequence, it will not do to claim that such a physical dissolution would have been part of man's lot anyhow. For this statement is part of the general penalty. This penalty now determines man's lot after the body must be to return to the dust whence it came. This is a solemn word whose truth is felt with overwhelming force each time we see it fulfilled. Now, the fact that death, the word death, is used in a comprehensive sense in the early chapters of Genesis there, has allowed full preterists to equivocate and twist the scriptures to their own destruction, arguing, oh, well, so this day you will die. Well, Adam didn't physically die that day. Therefore, they argue, well, it's just a spiritual death. Death was already there. Well, no, the judgment narrative has death and decay into dust as part of the judgment for sin. Another insurmountable problem for the full preterist view, and I'd like them to explain this to me, is that physical death is a very nasty, negative experience. Paul, writing by divine inspiration, calls experiencing physical death the sting of death. Okay, that doesn't sound pleasurable, does it? It's something that's painful. He calls physical death the last enemy. Death involves a process of bodily decline, physical ailments, various diseases, heart disease, hardening of the arteries, arthritis. The decline affects physical ability and the mind's ability. As you get older, your vision gets worse. Your dexterity gets worse. Your flexibility gets worse. Your muscle tone gets worse. Your body declines. Even if you take good care of yourself, your body will decline and eventually you will become feeble and you will suffer and you will die. These are all negative, painful, distressing things. And you're going to tell me this is all part of God's normal pre-fall destiny for man? Suffering, crying, pain, distress. Thus, to accept the full preterist position, one must conclude that pain, suffering, heartache, loss are normal. Now, can you see that that is absurd? Full preterism is one of the stupidest, most absurd doctrines I've ever heard in my life. Because you have to say that God created pain and suffering into his universe before the fall. This is the way God wants it to be. God wants people to suffer and to die and to have pain and to shed tears. According to the full preterist, God created these things directly and they are not the result of man's sin. The problem here is that the Word of God says that in the final state, physical death, the heartache and tears are no more. Revelation. Book of Revelation. There's no more tears. There's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any more suffering. There's not going to be any more disease. It's gone. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, remember this, he wept at the death of Lazarus. Because death is sad and worthy of sorrow and tears. Jesus, perfect, sinless, wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. But when Jesus returns, we are told there will be no more tears. But the full preterist says, no tears are part of God's created order before the fall, and suffering and death and tears and disease will be part of God's eternal state forever. They deny the meaning of the doctrine of salvation in its full sense. Jesus, according to Romans, the book of Romans, his death will not only save the elect, but it's going to turn back the fall and the whole created order, and we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth in which no more sin dwells, in which no more suffering dwells. Yes, I know it's true that the terms new heavens and new earth can be used in a sense of the progress of the kingdom in history. That is true. But it's also used by Peter of the eternal state when Jesus returns. Third, the greatest problem for the full preterist is that their view of death as normal, as natural, according to the pre-fall activity. It makes the death of Jesus Christ completely unnecessary. Why did Jesus have to die if death is normal? The full preterist says that the fall only caused spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is normal. It has nothing to do with physical death. Well, if this is true, then Jesus didn't have to die, did he? He only had to suffer. He would only have to suffer some kind of spiritual death in our place. And thus the tortures of his human body and his sacrificial death were superfluous. And I asked the prominent full preterist, why did Jesus have to die? And he said, well, it was just so he could rise from the dead as a sign to the Jews. Jesus prophesied that he would rise as a sign, so he had to die to fulfill that prophecy. He believed it had no salvific value whatsoever. And he was being consistent. He was a consistent full preterist. Because if death is normal and natural, to say Jesus had to die for our sins doesn't make any sense at all. He wouldn't have to die for our sins if death was natural. But what does the Bible say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews chapter 2. This does not refer to a paper cut. This does not refer to a small stab wound, but to a bloody death. A bloody death. When the priests would sacrifice the animals, they would slit the throats of the clean animals, and they would pour out all of their blood. They would separate the blood from the sacrificial animal by sacrifice. Death. As a sacrifice for sin, our Lord's atoning death was brought to completion by his death. The statement, "it is finished," includes yielding his spirit unto God. And Paul says, Jesus became obedient to the point of death, emphasizing the necessity of his death. He also says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Romans 5:10. God was angry with us because of our sins, the Bible says, but the mediator removed God's wrath by suffering unto death. Because the penalty for sin is death. No degree of suffering would have been sufficient as an atonement for our sins without the actual death of the sacrifice. Jesus Christ might have suffered all that he did suffer without a total extinction of life. But he must not only suffer, the Bible makes it clear he must die. Now let's stop for a second and think about that. The full preterist notion that the fall into sin of Adam and Eve only involves spiritual death is disproved by this. Death is being used in the early chapters of Genesis in a comprehensive sense. Spiritual death includes physical death. Spiritual death includes the pain of hell and the lake of fire. Spiritual death is a comprehensive term. Thus, Jesus had to die physically and not simply be separated from God on the cross in order to pay for our sins. Otherwise, he didn't have to die at all. And the Bible repeatedly, over and over and over again, emphasizes that Christ had to die to get rid of our sin. The death of Christ was necessary to satisfy divine justice. Redemption is not by truth or example or ethical living or moral influence, but by the Redeemer's blood or death. Our Lord came, Hebrews 9:15, for the suffering of death. Now, the basis of Christ's mediatorship of the new covenant is a death which has occurred. Okay, we're taught that in the book of Hebrews. This association of a covenant and its solemnization with death, particularly in the form of a sacrifice of the shedding of blood, we find throughout the Old Testament. Thus, the slaughter of an animal victims accompanied the establishment of the covenant between Jacob and Laban, involving the offering of a sacrifice, Genesis 31:54. The Mosaic covenant was inaugurated with the building of an altar, this offering of sacrifices, and the sprinkling of the people with the blood of the covenant upon their acceptance of the term of the covenant. Exodus 34:3 and following, Zechariah 9:11, see in 19 and following. An altar was built again for the offering of sacrifice when the Israelites reaffirmed their allegiance to the covenant on the passing of the leadership from Moses to Joshua and the crossing of the Jordan into the land of promise, Deuteronomy 27:1 and following. Now, the new covenant has this in common with the old covenant, that it came into operation through the sacrificial death of an innocent victim on behalf of the people. What do we say in the Lord's Supper? This is the blood of the New Testament. This is the blood of the new covenant offered. By the suffering and death of Christ, which inevitably led to his glorious resurrection, Jesus forever conquered death for his people, and death once again comprehensively. If you study the doctrine of regeneration, this is where full preterists get confused. If you study the doctrine of regeneration, we died with Christ. We rose with Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection is the basis for our regeneration, our spiritual resurrection. But the Bible also teaches that it is the basis of our physical, bodily resurrection. Because death, as a penalty for sin, is viewed comprehensively. The elimination of death by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, is also viewed comprehensively. What does it say in the book of Revelation? We avoid the second death, those who are written in the book of life. Those who have put their trust in the sacrificial death of Christ avoid the second death. And Paul tells us, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So in this corruptible, now what is corruptible? It's our body, our physical body. When this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, 54-57. Now, I know they pervert that to their own destruction also, but it's clearly talking about the resurrection of the physical body. Salvation is holistic. Jesus saved our soul. He saved our bodies as well. The resurrection of believers is completely dependent upon union with Christ and his resurrection. But in order to be raised, the Savior first had to suffer and die. Our immortality and incorruptibility had to be earned by the Redeemer. The mediator had to die and be placed in the earth to be resurrected and bear great fruit unto God. We will receive resurrected, glorified, incorruptible bodies at the second coming of our Lord, which are glorious, spiritual, and powerful, because Jesus submitted to death and was raised. And this is a fundamental teaching of the New Testament. It's explicitly taught in 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages. You see, Christ died to save our bodies as well as our souls. The resurrection of the dead in Christ is called by Paul in Romans 8:23, the resurrection of our body. Okay, show me where the soul is referred to as a body in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Where is the soul called the body? It's not. The salvation which Jesus achieved by his suffering and death is comprehensive. He restores life to the dead first spiritually in regeneration and then physically at the resurrection. The mediator had to die to make his victory over death complete and final. I like what Spurgeon has to say here. He puts it very eloquently. As to death, you know how our Lord vanquished him. By death, he conquered death. When his hands were nailed, they became potent to fight with the grave. When his feet were fastened to the wood, they began to trample on the sepulcher. When the death pangs began to thrill through every nerve of our Redeemer's body, then his arrow shot through the loins of death. And when the anguished soul was ready to take its speedy flight and leave his blessed corpse, then did the tyrant sustain a mortal wound. Our Lord's entrance into the tomb was the taking possession of his enemy's stronghold. His sleep within the sepulchre's stony walls was the transformation of the prison into a couch of rest. But especially in the resurrection, when because he could not be held by the bonds of death, neither could his soul be kept in Hades, he rose again in glory. Then did he become the death of death and hell's destruction. And rightfully was he acknowledged the plague of death and the destruction of the grave. As if to prove he had the keys of the grave, Jesus passed in and passed out again. He hath made free passage now for his people, free entrance, free exit. End of quote. Christ has conquered death. His people are redeemed. Death is vanquished. How does that make sense in a system where death is natural? Where death is not a part of sin. Where death is normal. Where God accepts death and death will always be in the universe. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If you're full preterist, repent now and flee from this heresy. The death and resurrection of the Redeemer gives us a full participation in the glories of the blessed resurrection. Now, all of this is simply orthodox historic Christianity. That's all it is. Nothing unusual here. But none of this makes any sense whatsoever in the full preterist system. If Jesus did not die on the cross, according to the full preterist, he would have died of old age. And his body would have been placed in a grave and he would have rotted away forever. And a number of full preterists teach that after Jesus ascended unto God, his physical body was discarded. It was unnecessary. Very Neoplatonic, isn't it? God's promise that he would not allow his Holy Son to see corruption makes no sense. The prophecy of David, focused on by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Now, why does God say that? Why does God make that promise? Because corruption is a negative thing. Because corruption is part of the fall. God would not allow his Holy Son to rot in the grave. But to show that God accepted his perfect sacrifice, he did not allow him to rot, and he raised him out. Raised him out of a tomb. Perfect. Glorified. and all the creeds and confessions, Heidelberg, all of them, Westminster, they all teach that Jesus Christ will be the divine human mediator forever. Jesus will always have his human body throughout eternity. And Scripture seems to indicate that he will maintain the scars on his hands and his feet and his side throughout eternity as reminders, as badges of honor of what he accomplished for his people. The full preterist destroys all these wonderful blessed teachings with a stupid heresy. If the human body is unimportant to God and was created to rot away like a discarded piece of garbage, then the bloody death of Christ served no real redemptive purpose. Remember, God does not do anything arbitrarily in redemption. Redemption is not something arbitrary. It's not, God didn't sit up in heaven and say, well, you know, I want to save man, but I want to do it in a really dramatic way. I want to really put on a show for mankind so they can really go, wow, that's pretty amazing. No, God did what he had to do. Jesus died on the cross because that was the only way that God could justify men who are sinners. God is so holy that Christ had to die on the cross as a sacrifice. He had to live a sinless life and die on the cross to redeem sinners from sin, and there was no other way to do it. If God could have avoided killing his only begotten son, he would have, but that was the only way, because Christ had to offer a sacrifice of infinite value to the Father, and that required someone to be both God and man. Death is necessary for redemption. Now, if the full preterist argues that it was necessary for man's spiritual resurrection or regeneration, and that's what they do, some of them, then how do we ask this? How does a normal process that has nothing to do with sin somehow become redemptive? How does a normal process that has nothing to do with sin become redemptive? Once again, Romans 5. In Adam all men die. In Christ all are made alive. If full preterism was true, Jesus could come to earth, he could experience spiritual death, and then he could ascend to God. The resurrection, the burial in the tomb, the death on the cross, none of these things were necessary at all. He could have suffered spiritual death, he could have suffered spiritually, and then just gone back to heaven. None of these things were necessary if the full preterism is true. But this did not occur because Jesus came to serve the whole man, save the whole man, body and soul. And our Lord made this point crystal clear, and I challenge any full preterist heretic to tell me what this verse means based on their presuppositions. In Matthew 10:28, we read this. Jesus, do not fear those who kill the body. Okay, now what does the word body mean in that passage? Right there, what does it mean? Okay, somebody takes you and they stab you, or they cut off your head, and you're dead. You die physically. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Okay, what happens if you're killed for being a Christian? Well, yeah, your body, you may suffer. They may torture you and cut off your head. And then what happens? Your soul goes to be with Jesus, right? They can't hurt your soul. They can't kill your soul. Your soul's in Christ. It goes to be with God. But then listen to what he says. But rather fear him, that is God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now what does that mean? It means that a time is coming when there's a general resurrection of the dead, where the righteous bodies come up, glorified, immortal, incorruptible, and they go to be with Christ forever. And those who do not believe in Christ are risen to a resurrection of damnation. And we're told that they shall be cast into the lake of fire, both body and soul, to suffer torment forever. That's the only thing it can mean. If the full preterist teaching were true, it'd say, destroy both soul and soul in hell. But it doesn't say soul and soul, it says soul and body. And you can't say that the word body means something different than it means in the first half of the verse, because it's crystal clear that body means your physical body. All right. So, why is full preterism preterism, a damnable heresy. Well, they deny the death of Christ. They really do. Now, some are inconsistent, and they try to be orthodox, but they're inconsistent, and they destroy the atonement. There's no reason for it. And then we'll look at one more thing here. The denial of the second coming of Christ. By redefinition, of course. Oh, yeah, well, I believe in the second coming of Christ, but for them it already happened. It was secret. Nobody seems to know about it except full preterists. They're like Jehovah's Witnesses who said Christ is going to come back in 1914. Oh, and then it didn't happen, right? He was going to come back and the millennium was going to start. They even put it in their magazine. And he didn't come back. So what happened? Oh, it was a secret coming. The full preterist is a heretic because the fundamental aspect of biblical Christianity is a visible, bodily, literal return of Jesus from heaven to earth on the final day. Did Jesus return bodily and visible in AD 70? Absolutely not. And I can prove it. It was a coming in judgment. That's all it was. A coming in judgment. Not a bodily, physical return. The final judgment is secret, according to full preterists, and unseen. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus does not speak of his second bodily coming, but of his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to give you a literal Greek translation. You'll see why. The New American Standard, even the New King James, messes it up. Let's look at the literal Greek. The Old King James has the best translation. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then they will, all the tribes of the land will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory does not refer to a literal return. That's classic prophetic coming and judgment language taken from the Old Testament. Every time you look at that in the Old Testament, it refers to the coming of Jehovah and judgment on a particular nation. Okay, so you have to interpret it as it's been used traditionally in the Old Testament over and over and over again. So the verse is not discussing the second coming of Christ at all. It is telling the disciples that the coming, that the judgment upon Jerusalem, and I just told you the second half of the verse clearly is judgment language, is the sign that Jesus Christ has been exalted by God and is at his right hand in heaven. It's the sign that Christ is in heaven. It's the sign that Christ's death was true. It's the sign that God accepted a sacrifice. It's the sign that he's the King over kings and Lord over lords, ruling at God's right hand. It's the sign that Jesus is Lord of the whole earth. You better kiss the Son, or he'll destroy you. That's what it's the sign of. It has nothing to do with the second coming. It's proof that Christ is in heaven. So if it's proof that Christ is at the right hand of God in heaven, then can it mean the second coming of Christ where he returns to earth? No, it cannot. Unless, of course, you completely, totally deny a bodily, literal return of Christ, which is what they do. But the verses about the second bodily coming of Christ are quite clear and unambiguous. Just a few. Acts 1:10-11. And while they, the disciples, look steadfastly toward heaven, they're looking up in the sky, they're looking up, as he went up, this means, and this is the resurrected Christ, this means that the resurrected Christ is rising up into the sky in front of their eyes. They're watching him ascend right in front of them. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Okay, these are obviously angels. Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Now listen to what they tell them. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, how do they watch him go into heaven? It was visible, it was bodily, and it was literal. He didn't just disappear. He arose until he disappeared into a cloud out of their sight. He ascended into heaven. It's called the ascension. There's a reason it's called the Ascension, because he literally ascended. The divine human mediator, Jesus Christ, his glorified physical body rose right in front of him. Now, what would any normal person who watched Jesus rise bodily up into the sky until he disappeared into a literal cloud think of these words from the angels? Would anyone think that the glorified Christ would not return literally in his incarnate glorified body? Would they think it would be a secret spiritual coming like Jehovah's Witnesses or like Paul Preterist? No. What's the point of God putting those two angels there? To make it clear, look, disciples, look, apostles, look, you guys who are going to write the New Testament. I want to make it crystal clear to you. Jesus Christ's second coming is going to be literal. It's going to be bodily. It's going to be visible. It's not secret. Let's get this straight. There's not a lot of times in the New Testament where you have angels standing around telling people what they need to believe. Well, here's one of them. The second coming will be like the ascension of Jesus, except in reverse. And it will be more glorious, obviously. He's going to have a bunch of angels with him, and he's going to have heavenly saints coming back with him. And he's going to meet the raptured saints up in the sky, and they're going to return with him too. It's going to be more glorious, but it's going to be literal, bodily. Now, both in his gospel and in Acts, Luke uses three different verbs to describe the ascension into heaven. Anna Pareto was led up, Luke 24:51. Anna Lemphete was taken up, Acts 1:2-11. And Eperthe was lifted up, Acts 1:9. No Orthodox Christian scholar or exegete argues that these terms are figurative of some spiritual, non-literal event. In fact, the record of the disciples watching Jesus float up bodily into the sky is there precisely to rule out a mystical, non-literal, spiritualized conception of the ascension. Do full preterists teach that the ascension was a mystical, non-literal event? No. You can't deny that the ascension was a literal, bodily ascension. Nobody can deny that. It's so clear, nobody can deny that. But then what they do is they, oh, well, he was received into a cloud. And then they talk, well, cloud is judgment language. Oh, therefore, it's teaching that the second coming is a coming in judgment. That's all it is. It's not a bodily coming. They take a passage designed by God to teach explicitly that Jesus will return bodily, visible, literally, and they turn it upside down. As Peter said, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Ignorant, unregenerate, heretical. If you serve somebody who's a full preterist communion, you're in sin. And I know that there are people at the Orthodox Presbyterian churches that serve full preterist communion. And it shows how far the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has fallen. Of course, they give it to people who, they have ministers who don't believe in justification by faith alone either. So what does that say? Consequently, when God deliberately placed two angels next to the apostles to tell them Jesus is going to return in the same manner, it is exegetically dishonest and whole, totally untenable to argue for some secret, non-literal coming of which the heathen in the Church of Jesus Christ was totally unaware until false prophets came along in the 19th century and invented full preterism. Like I said, you can't find full preterism in any Reformed writings in the 1500s, 1600s, or 1700s, or 1800s. True Reformed people. It's invented in the 19th century, in the 1800s. The full preterist exegesis is obviously false. It is forced on the text to uphold a man-made theory. And in Colossians 3:4, just a couple quick. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this concurs with the description of the rapture, where we're going to meet Christ in the sky and return with him in glory. The believer's life, we are told, which is hidden in Christ, will be revealed. At his return, each person will see him, and they will be confronted with the magnificence of his person. So we have this theme here in Colossians of hidden and then manifestation. A Christian's life is hidden now, but it will be obvious to all when Christ is manifested to them. The second coming of Christ will be a time of glory, doxa. In Colossians 3:4, Paul communicated this glory. Believers will appear in glory with Christ. Christians will share in Christ's glory, and Christians will contribute to His glory. The present time is a time of death. Often Christians suffer for their faith, but they will continue with a light source unknown to those who do not know Christ. Okay, you may be the best Christian in the world. The pagan people around you at work, they don't know anything about it. They don't know. They just think you're some kind of nut. But Christ is going to be revealed. And when He is, the source of your Christian life will become apparent to all persons. Remember, the final judgment is a vindication, public vindication of Christ and His people. The people that persecuted you, the people that mocked you, the people that called you a fool are going to watch you escorted into glory, and they're going to go to the lake of fire. The reason Christians have the values, outlook, and service to God and others, it's going to be clear. The hidden life will be manifested. In the full preterist system, of course, this is not true. It's not true at all. And then just quickly, I'll look 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Now I'm just going to read verse 8 following. A flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. When Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day, be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, we have a passage here which tells us what happens at the second coming of Christ. Who is to be handed over to eternal destruction on that day? Well, all who do not know God, okay, everybody who's unsaved, and okay, this includes even people who have never heard the gospel before. Remember Romans chapter 1, they're responsible. And all those who do not obey the gospel. This covers all the Jews and Gentiles throughout history who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected it. They heard it. They said, oh, who cares? Who cares about this cross and resurrection? I'm going to go out and party. I'm going to go have fun. Well, Christ is going to take vengeance on them in flaming fire, with flaming fire. There is an emphasis on the destruction of persecute both Jews and Gentiles, that everyone who does not know Christ will suffer judgment. The meaning of Christ's second coming for those who by sovereign grace have placed their trust in Him here is set forth. In a sense, this may be viewed as a continuation of the thought began in verse 7. According to that verse, God's children will receive rest when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here in verse 10, we are shown that this rest in this rest, which they all enjoy, means glory for Him. He will be glorified in, not merely among them. That is, they will reflect His light, His attributes, in principle. They do even now, but then they really will. In fulfillment, eschatological fulfillment. Every vestige of sin will have been banished from their soul. They will mirror forth an image and walk in the light of His countenance. In this He will rejoice. And this the angels too, in seeing it, will rejoice. And in each of the redeemed, seeing the reflection of Christ's image in all the other redeemed, will rejoice. Moreover, not only will Christ rejoice in the reflection of His own image in them, but He will also rejoice in their joy. Thus, take it in any sense, He will be glorified in His saints. He will be marveled at, hence, in all who believe. One of the emphases is your glorified body, you're glorified in Christ, and you're with Christ, and you behold Christ. You'll look upon Christ. This is an integral aspect of the second coming passages. All of that's absent from full preterism. According to full preterism, the final second coming and final judgment already happened in AD 70. Well, have you looked upon Christ? Are you glorified in Christ now? Do you have a glorified body yet? And the answer, of course, is no. Full preterism is a dangerous, destructive heresy. It is anti-Christian. It has cult status. And anyone who is a full preterist should not be extended the right hand of fellowship. You should not eat with such a person. And you should not serve that person the Lord's Supper. You should not allow that person to be a member of your church. So this is a warning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the death of Jesus Christ, that he saves us from death in the most comprehensive sense of the term, both spiritual and physical, and that his salvation is comprehensive. He not only saves our souls, but he saves our bodies as well. Our bodies are not pieces of trash to rot forever, but to be risen from the tomb, victorious over the grave, and we will behold Christ in glory and be glorified when he returns. We thank you for these glorious doctrines, and we pray, Lord, that you would destroy all those who make these doctrines into nothing, make them insignificant rubbish through their twisting of the scriptures to their own destruction. We pray for your wrath and destruction upon this false heresy and those who promote it. In Jesus' name, amen.